Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If I be lifted up from the earth, then will I draw all men unto myself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There was nothing that was created that was created without the Word. John tells us later on in that same chapter in verse 14, the Word came in the flesh and dwelt among men, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. Ladies and gentlemen, there has never been a time in the history of the world where Jesus needs to be lifted up as much as he needs to be lifted up now. And so today our goal is to lift up to you the suffering Savior. When my family lived in South Alabama, down in Montgomery, occasionally we would come to Florida. I was working with a university church there and performed a number of wedding ceremonies. And on one particular weekend, we had to come down for a wedding. And I remember reading a newspaper story that I'll never forget as long as I lived. It's been 25 years ago, but I'll never forget the story. It was about a family who had an accident because the children were out playing in the lagoon where there were some alligators had come up, and the report had come that there were alligators in the water, and the mother ran down to the pier and said, "Get the children out of the water." She pulled the little girl to safety, and about the time the story said that she reached down to grab her little boy's arm, a 500-pound alligator grabbed the little boy's leg. For the next few moments, there appeared to be what was a life and death struggle between a 500-pound gator and a 100-pound mom. The alligator loosened its grip long enough for the mother to pull her boy to safety. They rushed him to the hospital. He checked out okay, just a few scratches. And this reporter said, "I want to come and do a story about your little boy." So he came out and he interviewed the little boy. And after the interview, near the end of the interview, he said to the little boy, "Do you mind if I see the scars that the alligator made on your leg?" And he showed him. And then the little boy says something that I'll never forget as long as I live. He said, "I want to show you the scars that I'm most proud of." And he pulled up his shirt sleeve and he showed some long fingernail scars that had been made by his mother. They were forever a reminder that somebody loved him enough that they risked their own life to save him. Is there anybody who loves the world that much? We live in a world that is filled with cynicism and hatred. We live in a world where people are scarred and jaded. We live in a world where there are broken hearts and broken lives and broken homes. And the question is, does anybody love the world? And if we could somehow pull back the curtain of cynicism, I believe that the answer shines as brightly as it ever shined before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, or 5 and verse 8, Paul says, God commendeth, the old King James Bible says, some of the newer translations says, he demonstrated his love for us, that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The idea that Jesus came to give his life so that we could be saved. The John 3:16 has been called the gospel in miniature. It has been called the golden text of the Bible. And I want to share with you this morning, based upon one passage of Scripture, some observations about our suffering Savior. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? We're going to spend most of the rest of our time together this morning in this great chapter. In this chapter, Paul gives to us a picture of really the mission of the work of the church. You'll notice in Romans and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 18 through 21, you'll read the word reconcile or reconciliation or reconciling five different times in this passage. And what Paul is trying to do is he is trying to say, this is our message to the world, that God came to reconcile the world through Jesus Christ. But he paints for us a vivid picture of our suffering Savior. And there are four observations that I'd like to make for our time together. Number one, our suffering Savior died for us because of the plan that was designed by our Father in heaven. It was God's will that Jesus die upon the cross. It was God's design for us that we would be saved through the death of Jesus. If you'll look with me in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Notice the first phrase in this chapter where Paul says, all these things are from God. Well, what things are you talking about, Paul? You can go back just one verse in verse 17, and he says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all old things have passed away, all things have become new. And then Paul says, all these things are from God. What we want to see this morning is that God's plan for saving man, that the very idea of salvation and everything that surrounds the idea of salvation began in the mind of God. Do you know today that there is no way that we could come up with a scheme whereby we could save ourselves? There's no way that we could come up with a plan. We don't have enough educational acumen. We don't have enough ingenuity. We don't have enough wherewithal. There is no way that we can present ourselves to God as holy individuals. As a matter of fact, the Bible is very clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We cannot present ourselves to God as holy individuals unless God comes up with a plan. Now, the Bible is very clear throughout the pages of the New Testament that God wants to save man. For instance, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter said, the Lord is not slow concerning His promises, as men count slowness, but He is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, the Old Testament prophet says that God is the one who is pardoning our iniquity. In Isaiah 55, verse 7, Isaiah calls Him the God who abundantly pardons. In the book of Titus, there are three chapters. In the book of Titus, the name of God appears one time in chapter 1 after the introduction, one time in chapter 2, and one time in chapter 3. Three times the name of God appears in the book of Titus after the introduction. And each time the text says, notice this, God our Savior, God our Savior, God our Savior. Over and over again, Paul is trying to get the people to see that God is our Savior. We cannot save ourselves. God is our Savior. In that three-chapter book, the name of Jesus appears three times after the introduction. Each time there's a designation with the name of Jesus, and it says, Jesus Christ, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 10, that God is a Savior in such a way that He is the Savior of all men. And then Paul uses a little Greek adverb, the verb melista, which means especially those who believe. Now, have you ever thought about that verse? God is the Savior of all men. Well, in what way is God the Savior of all men? Does that mean, as many people teach in the religious world, that everybody in the world is automatically going to be saved? I mean, after all, the Bible says in Titus chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. God sent His Son into the world to save all men. So does that mean that every person in the world is going to be saved? Why, of course not. But He says God is the Savior of all men. Well, in what sense is God the Savior of all men? God is the Savior of all men in a couple of senses. One is that God allows people in this world, through the benefit of children of God, to receive certain blessings in this life. Did you know the Bible says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust? How do you feel about that? Well, now, I don't know how you feel, but if I were the God of the universe, and if I were going to let it rain, I would let it rain on this guy who is righteous and lives for me and comes to church. But that guy who doesn't ever darken the doors of the church building, who doesn't live a Christian life, I'd cut the rain off right there at the fence row. Aren't you glad you don't serve a God like that? He is the Savior of all men. He is the Savior of all men. We learn this in the great story of the book of Jonah, that four-chapter book in the Old Testament. You remember the story of Jonah. God told Jonah, I'm going to destroy the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh was the capital city of the nation of Syria. God said to Jonah, I want you to go down there and I want you to preach to those people in Nineveh. I want you to preach righteousness and repentance to those people. And you know what Jonah did. The Bible says that Jonah got on a boat and he went the opposite direction. And it was on that occasion that God arranged a special 3-day Mediterranean cruise for Jonah. 3 days in the belly of a whale. And you know the Bible says that whale couldn't even stomach Jonah more than 3 days, and he spat him out on dry ground. And you know what Jonah did then, don't you? I believe Jonah went down there, Brother Gary, to his sermon file, and he pulled out his favorite sermon on judgment against Gentiles. And he went down there and he preached to those people. And the Bible says in Jonah chapter 3 that when he preached, that everybody repented. From the king all the way down. And then there's a statement in Jonah chapter 3 that I won't understand as long as I live. It says something about that sackcloth was even and ashes were even placed upon the cattle of the field. And the implication is that the cattle of the field repented. Now there's some powerful preaching right there. I believe the kind of preaching that Brother Jerry Houston did last night could get the cattle of the field to repent. I was trying to figure out something I'd done wrong lately because I wanted to repent. But you know why God did that? Because God wants everybody to be saved. He wants everybody to be saved. In Jonah chapter 4, God comes to Jonah, and Jonah's over there under that gourd vine, and he's sulking. And God says, Jonah, are you upset? And Jonah says, well, as a matter of fact, Lord, I am. And he says in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Lord, I thought I knew what kind of God you were. I thought I knew that you were a God of great loving kindness and a God who relented from doing wrong. But God, I didn't even realize what kind of God you were. That you would save these people. And did you know that God allowed that capital of the Syrian nation to exist 150 more years? Why? Because God wants everybody in the world to be saved. And it was God's idea. But did you know that most of the people in our world don't understand that God is a God who wants everybody to be saved? Most people don't understand that. You talk to people of the world religions, and they believe that God is an angry God, that somehow God has to be cajoled and coddled, and maybe he'll find whimsy, and somehow we've got to figure out a way that if we can do enough, we'll get God off our back, that God is either angry or that God is indifferent. I was preaching down in Houston some time ago, and we had a family who came to me before I left, and they said, our son is living down there. He's attending the University of Houston, and he's gotten involved with a Muslim study group, and we're very concerned about him. Would you try to meet with him? So one night after the service, we met at Denny's in downtown Houston at 9 o'clock that night, and we studied for 3 hours. When he walked into the door of the restaurant, he had a fellow with him. He said, I hope you don't mind if I brought my Muslim clerk with me. And when they sat down, they said, do you mind if we ask you some questions? I said, I'll be glad to try to answer anything you ask. And they said, we brought a tape recorder. Do you mind if we re-record what you say? If it's okay, we'd like to take it back to our study group and play it. I said, are you kidding? Free Bible study. I'll be glad to let you record anything we say. So for the next 3 hours, we tried to do our best to answer Bible questions. And at the end of the conversation, I turned to this teacher and I said to him, sir, do you mind if I ask you a question? He said, I'll be glad to. I said, do you believe that your God is going to let you into heaven? And he said, I don't know. I can only hope so. And I said, let me ask you another question. If your God decided to let you into heaven, what would be the basis on which he would allow you into heaven? And he said, if I get to go to heaven, it will be because at the end of my life, I've done more good things than I have bad. Aren't you glad that we don't serve a God like that? We serve a God who abundantly pardons. We serve a God who is the pardoning God who wants every man to be saved. He desires that every man be saved. And this salvation that Jesus brought through his suffering is made possible because of the will of God. All these things are of God. The second observation is that the suffering of Jesus makes our forgiveness possible. It had to be initiated by the plan of God. But it was the suffering of Jesus that makes salvation possible. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says in verses 9 and 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. In verse 23, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he says in verses 24 and following, but thanks be to God that it is through the grace of God that our salvation is made possible. We're justified by the grace of God through faith. And then Paul will say something about Jesus came to this earth, and Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is a word that some translations translate mercy seat. It means an appeasement offering. It was the only offering that would make our salvation possible. You see, the writer of the book of Hebrews said, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sins. We can't make a sacrifice ourselves that would be worthy to take away our sins. Only the fact that Jesus became the appeasement offering. And the Bible says that God set him forth. Remember in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching that marvelous sermon on the day of Pentecost, and Peter says that this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. So God set him forth as a mercy seat. As the idea is that this is the very presence of God, a propitiation, an appeasement. Let me try to illustrate it. Just for the sake of illustration, I want to ask you to use your imagination. Now, men, I know this has probably never happened to you, but just imagine that it has. Imagine that you've done something that has upset your wife. I'm sure that's never happened, but just pretend for a moment that you have, and you have had a disagreement, and you are trying to get back in her good graces, and so you know that she loves flowers, and you stop on the way home from work, and you buy her a dozen roses. Or you know she loves candy, and you stop, and you buy her a box of chocolates. And you bring them. It's an appeasement offering. I heard about a fellow that actually did that one day. He and his wife had a disagreement. Things did not go well. He stopped on the way home from work. He bought her a dozen roses and a box of chocolates. He came to the door and rang the doorbell. And when she came to the door, she saw him standing there with the roses in one hand and the chocolates in the other, and she burst into tears. He said, "What in the world is wrong with you?" She said, "This has been the most horrible day of my life. We started out fighting this morning. I had a terrible day at work. The kids came home and they were awful. The washing machine is broke. I can't get a repairman out here for 3 days. And now you've come home drunk." Now I want to tell you, men, if your wife would think that about you, you might need to set up some counseling sessions. It's an appeasement. You do it to get... Listen, we had assuaged the wrath of God, and there was no way that it could be kept back other than Jesus Christ dying upon the cross. And when Jesus died upon the cross as the propitiation for our sins, His suffering makes our forgiveness possible. In Romans chapter 4, verse 8, Paul said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity." Paul took that quote from David. You remember David, after he had committed the terrible sin with Bathsheba, after he had had her husband Uriah killed, David cried out, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." And you better believe, brother, David had amassed a mountain of iniquity. And he knew how happy is the one whose sins are forgiven. And that is the message that we are to preach to the world, that God forgives our sins through the death of Jesus Christ. And it is only through the death of Christ. I'm going to get on a plane in a little bit this afternoon, and I do a lot of flying. I travel around a lot of different places, and occasionally, usually I get on a plane and I pick out a book that I'm going to read. Now I have it all in my computer. I can read in this little iPad thing I have. But used to, I'd get on a plane, I'd start to read a book, and some kind person would be sitting next to me and they'd want to engage me in conversation. And they'd say something like this, "What do you do for a living?" And I would say, "Well, I'm a preacher." And when I'd say I'm a preacher, they wanted to tell me some long story about some family member who used to be a preacher. Or ask me some deep theological question, Dan, like, "Where did Cain get his wife?" You know, something like that. And I could never finish my book. Well, I developed a new plan, and it works every time. I get on a plane, I pull out my book, I start reading. Some kind person next to me says, "What do you do for a living?" And I turn to them and I say, "I have the greatest job in all the world. I get to travel all over the country and tell people that God will forgive their sins." And then I say, "Are you interested?" And I just get to read as much as I want to. But I'll tell you what, brethren, I'm praying for the day that somebody will say, "Yes, I'm interested." And I hope I don't get to read another page. Because our message to the world is that God will forgive your sins. And we need to ask everybody that we see, "Are you interested?" It is only through the death of Jesus. The third observation based upon this passage is that the suffering of Jesus demands our obedience. It demands our obedience. Look with me at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We plead with you, you be reconciled with God. Now, we've already stated the case that the suffering of Christ was by the design and the plan of God. It was God who initiated it. It was the will of God. God is the one who started the idea. We've noted the fact that it was through the death of Jesus, through his suffering, that our salvation and forgiveness is made possible. So the question is, what part do we play? Do we play any part? Do we have to do anything? I mean, look, God's already said that he's the one who presented his son. It was his idea. Jesus was willing to do it, so we don't have to do anything. Well, did you know that most of the religious world will tell you that that's true? You don't have to do anything. There's nothing that you have to do. And there are many even in the church who say there's nothing that you have to do. One fellow said a number of years ago that mankind does not offer one whit when it comes to his salvation. Why then did Paul say, we beg you, we plead with you, your Bible may say, we implore you on Christ's behalf, you be reconciled to God. Listen, God is the initiator of reconciliation. Jesus Christ is the provider of reconciliation. But if we don't become obedient submissively to the will of God, reconciliation will never be ours. The word reconciliation comes from a very, very interesting Greek word that literally means to exchange. Katalasso. It means to exchange. And it is God who makes reconciliation possible, but we need to be willing to be obedient. That's why when Peter preached that marvelous sermon and the people said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Well, you don't have to do anything. God's already done it all." Of course he didn't say that. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the grace of God that makes salvation possible has appeared to all men. But look at the next verse, Titus 2:11. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Yes, we have something that we have to do. We submissively are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Peter told those people, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then we need to answer the question, what should I do, in the very same way. I'm convinced with all my heart that if Peter could stand before you today and you were to say to him, Peter, what I need to do to be saved, Peter would say, you need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what we need to say to the world. Now, there are many in the religious world who say you need to repent and you need to be saved, and then after you're saved, you need to be baptized. Well, they've got the order mixed up. Amen. Peter said repent and be baptized. Listen, I don't remember a whole lot about the things I learned in those English classes, but I do remember something called a coordinating conjunction. The word "and" is a word that is a coordinating conjunction. It joins together two phrases of equal value. And what Peter is saying is, for whatever reason you repent, you are baptized for the very same reason. You can't have one without the other. You can repent all day long, but if you're not baptized, you're not going to receive the forgiveness of sins, Peter says. You can be baptized all day long, but if you don't repent, you're not going to receive forgiveness of sins. I remember Brother Marshall Keeble talking about this passage, and he said one time, you can be baptized until you know the name of every frog in the creek. But if you don't repent, you're just getting wet. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We must submissively obey the will of God. I implore you. I plead with you. Unfortunately, there are some even in the Church of Jesus Christ today who are saying that baptism is not important. We need to quit teaching so much about baptism. We're putting too much emphasis on ourselves. We need to quit talking about working our way to heaven. One fellow wrote recently that we need to quit talking about baptism so much because baptism has become a barrier between us and reaching people who are lost. And I look at that statement and I say, are you kidding me? A barrier? The very act that puts one into Jesus Christ has become a barrier. When we start teaching something like that, we've lost our collective minds. We must continue to tell people that you submit to the will of God. God has done His part, now you do your part. You submit to the will of God, and God will forgive you of all of your sins. And so, the suffering of Jesus was the design of the Father. The suffering of Jesus makes our forgiveness possible. The suffering of Jesus demands our obedience. We obey the good news, the euangelion. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, as we talked about yesterday, that euangelion, the great tidings, the glad tidings, for it is the power, the word dunamis, the power of God, the dynamite that saves man. And then when I observe this text, the fourth observation is that the suffering of Jesus makes it possible for us to receive the righteousness of God. I want to close this morning with this thought, and if you'll look with me at verse 20. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now look at verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we, now watch the text, we might become the righteousness of God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Look at the text. He made. Who is that? Well, that's talking about God. God made him. Remember, it was by the will of God, verse 18. God made him who knew no sin. Who is that talking about? Well, as one writer said, the field becomes very narrow at this point. There's only one individual who's ever walked on the face of this earth who knew no sin. It is Jesus Christ, our Savior. He never did anything wrong. He never committed a sin. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that he was holy and he was harmless. Or the writer of Hebrews tells us that he was holy and harmless in chapter 7, verse 26. He was undefiled and separate from sinners. This is the one of whom Pilate said, I can find no fault in this man. This is the one who said of himself, I must do the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is the one who said, I must be about my Father's business. This is the one of whom Satan said, and this is the most monumental testimony of all to his perfectness, fall down and worship me. And he would not, because he never did anything wrong. He was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And listen, ladies and gentlemen, when he was hanging upon the cross, what does it mean when it says in verse 21 that he knew no sin? I've heard some bizarre statements about this. I heard one fellow say one time, well, what that means is that Jesus, while he was hanging on the cross, he temporarily became a sinner so that he could understand the nature of our sin. And the answer to that is no, 1,000 times no. Don't you ever believe that. He was holy and harmless and separate from sinners. And when he was hanging on the cross, he was as holy and harmless and separate from sinners as he had ever been in eternity before and as he ever would be in eternity thereafter. That's why he cried out in shattered devastation, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Martin Luther looked at that and said, God forsake God? How can this be? Let me tell you how it can be. He did that because of me, because of my sin. He did that because of you and because of your sin. You see, what this passage is saying is that Jesus never committed a single sin. If Jesus had committed sin while he was hanging on the cross, he would have died for his own sins and been separated from God for eternity. But he never committed a sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. To be sin for us. Well, what is that talking about? Well, what that means is that God placed all of the sins of all of the world on the back of Jesus, and Jesus died for our sins. And when all of the sins of all of the world were focused on that cross, the God of heaven said, I can't look at it. So the writer of Habakkuk tells us that God's eyes are too pure to look upon sin. That's why he turned his back on his son. I wouldn't do that. I have one son I love more than life. I don't know anybody in the world that I would give the life of my son for. When I think about the fact that that's what God did for me, It causes me to say, what a Savior. The old-time preachers used to tell the story about a teacher, about a school, a one-room schoolhouse where they couldn't keep teachers. They would hire a teacher for a year, and he'd come in and teach, and then they'd fire him, or he'd leave. He couldn't keep control. They finally hired a young man just out of school. He came into the one-room schoolhouse, and he said, "Now, I'm the new teacher here. If we're going to have a good school, we've got to have rules." And he said, "I believe we ought to let the kids make the rules." So somebody start naming a rule. Somebody said to him, "No cheating." He wrote on the board, "No cheating." He said, "No fighting." He wrote, "No fighting." "No stealing." He wrote, "No stealing." "No lying." He wrote, "No lying." Before long, the room was filled around the walls with the rules that the students had made. And the teacher said, "What if there are going to be rules, there's got to be punishment if the rule is broken." And Big George, the biggest fellow in class, said, "I would suggest that anybody who gets caught breaking any of these rules receive 5 hard licks with a paddle." Everything went fine for a while. And then one day the smallest boy in class was caught stealing another person's lunch. The teacher called all the students around. He said, "The rules have been broken. The punishment must be given out." He told him to take his coat off, and when he did, he didn't have a shirt on. He said, "Where's your shirt?" He said, "Teacher, you know my mother died last year. My dad's doing everything he can to keep food on our table, and I didn't steal that lunch from me. I stole it from my brother because he doesn't have enough food to eat at home." And the teacher said, "The rule has been broken. The punishment must be given." And about that time, Big George raised his hand in the back of the class, and he said, "Teacher, I want to take his whipping for him." And ladies and gentlemen, that is what Jesus did for us. He did not deserve to be on that cross. He had never done anything wrong. We deserve to be there. But Jesus raised his hand and he said, "Father, I'll take the whipping for them." And Martin Luther called this the great exchange. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now look at the last part of this verse. "That we might become the righteousness of God." The great exchange. The principle of substitution. He treated the only individual who ever lived, who had never sinned, like he was a sinner, so he could treat us like we are righteous. Are you righteous? You ought to shake your head this way. Because none of us are righteous without Christ. We are all sinners until we come in contact with the blood of Jesus. But because he treated him like he was a sinner, he treats us like we are righteous. You remember the story in the Old Testament book of Leviticus about the scapegoat? You know how they symbolically took the sins of the people and they placed them on that goat and they ran that goat off in the wilderness? Do you believe that that goat was guilty of anything wrong? Well, neither was the Lamb of God. But he laid our sins on him so that we could be treated like we are righteous. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the gospel. Amen. Now don't overlook the last two words in this verse. A lot of people just want to sort of cut it out of their Bible. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's only one place to obtain the righteousness of God, and that is in Christ Jesus. You see, God initiated salvation. Jesus brought that salvation. We are to be obedient so that we can have that salvation. But we cannot receive this principle of reconciliation until we are in Christ. And again, as Brother Marshall Keeble used to say, you can read the Bible from kiver to kiver, and you'll only find one way to get into Christ. And that is by being buried with him in baptism. Amen. And then you will be in Christ, where this salvation is obtained. Imagine with me that some smart individual in this assembly today came up with a cure for AIDS. And imagine that you found a surefire way to cure AIDS, and it would if it were announced properly and if it was dispensed properly, that it would cure literally millions of people around our world, and that horrible disease would be eradicated from the face of the earth. Imagine that you came up with that cure, but you don't tell anybody. You know, there are some differences, there are some similarities between the HIV virus and the SIN virus. The HIV virus wants to destroy everything in its path, but so does the SIN virus. The HIV virus affects families and ruins families, and so does the SIN virus. But there are some differences, and the major difference is, as far as I know, there is no surefire cure for the HIV virus, but there is a surefire cure for the SIN virus.
Amen.
And it is spelled J-E-S-U-S.
Amen.
And how dare we, those who have been recipients of the salvation of our sins, how dare we not tell everybody that we come in contact with that we have a cure? And it is Jesus.
Amen.
And it is because of the suffering of our Lord that everybody in the world can have the opportunity to be saved. Have you received the cure today? Have you been obedient to Jesus Christ through faith? Have you taken that faith that you have and put it into action in your life by repenting? The idea of repentance means to turn your life around. It means to change who is in charge of your life. If you're willing to believe and repent and confess the sweet name of Jesus before men, He said, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And if you will be immersed, buried with Him in water for the forgiveness of sins, He will wash away all of your sins. He will add you to His church. He will write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He'll give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And He can do that for you today. Why? Because of the suffering Savior. And if you're a child of God, if you haven't been living for God, won't you come today and say, I want to make sure that my heart is right with God. There is nothing in the world that you can do for your family that would be better than giving your life to Jesus or having your life restored to faithfulness to Christ. There's nothing you can ever do. If you need to respond, won't you come and receive the suffering Savior while we stand together and while we sing.